incredibly awesome this morning. Number one was being in the presence of the Lord, singing praises to His name and honoring Him. Number two was being in the presence of the Lord with you and celebrating with you how great our God is and how wonderful He is. It is an awesome thing when His people gather together to corporately worship Him and to honor Him and to seek to bring that smile to His face, because the words that we sing are not simply empty words or vain words that we sing, but they're words that come from the heart as we invite the Lord to come into our world, into our lives, and to walk with us. This morning, we're going to be returning to John chapter 3. I'd like to read the first 11 verses for you as you follow along on the screen. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. So He came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For He knew the one who was betraying Him. For this reason, He said, "Not all of you are clean." The historical setting of this passage is that Jesus and His disciples have come from Bethany to Jerusalem. And in that day and age, people usually walked to their destination. And in their journey, in their walk, they wore open-toed sandals. The roads they traveled on were often dusty and sometimes muddy, as asphalt roads and cement sidewalks were not vogue in those days. And sometimes the dirt on the road were littered with camel or donkey dung, as these animals sometimes shared the road with travelers, and these animals were not really particular about where they left their deposits. Therefore, people wearing open-toed sandals would collect sufficient grime and unpleasant odors on their feet as they traveled from one location to the next. You can imagine what feet might look like after a 2 to 3 mile journey. Quite filthy, quite grimy, quite dirty. Therefore, when people were invited into a home, especially for a meal, it was common for the host family to make provision for their guests to have their feet washed for sanitary and cleanliness reasons. This was particularly important when a meal was being served, for often meals were served at a low table where dining took place in kind of a reclining or sitting position on the floor. This meant that people's feet would be close to the table and close to the faces of other guests. Grimy, smelly feet would not be a good ambiance for a delightful meal. Therefore, feet needed to be washed prior to the reclining at the table and the partaking of the meal. Now, it was the culturally acceptable way to clean dirty feet before a meal was to have the host have a servant there prepared to wash the feet of the guest. This meant that not only was there a servant there to wash the feet of the guest, but there was fresh water present. There was a basin to hold the water, and there was a ready towel that was necessary to wash the clean feet and dry the feet before a meal. These were customary protocols for the process at that time. On this particular occasion, as divinely planned by the Lord God, there was not a servant present to wash the feet of the guest when it came time to eat. However, provision for foot washing has been made, or was made, as there was fresh water, there was a basin for the water, there was a towel, and it was all provided in order to make preparation for the supper. However, no one was present to perform the task of foot washing. And as the disciples and Jesus gathered around the table, no one stepped forward to perform the task of the servant. So the disciples, watching what was taking place, saw their master rise up, their rabbi rise up from their place and gird himself in a towel, and he took the role of the servant. And as I thought about this whole scenario that was taking place in John chapter 13, several things came to mind. First of all, Jesus, as the master and rabbi of the disciples, did not order one of the disciples to perform the task of the servant. Jesus could have easily said, "Hey, Thomas, it's your turn. Get up and wash the feet." Or could have said to one of them that this was their responsibility, and I'm sure they would have complied with the orders of the master. But Jesus did not act in that way. Even though he was the rabbi, even though he was considered to be the leader and the supreme one in the room, he did not lord that authority over the other disciples, but he himself, as the leader, became the servant. And he became the minister to the need. And he honored his disciples by washing their feet. So that's the first thing I saw. Secondly, I had to ask myself, why did the disciples ignore the need of foot washing, choosing instead to live content and surrounded by dirty, smelly feet? Why is it that they chose the lesser thing rather than becoming the servant to meet the need? And I think one of the obvious conclusions that we can find in this is that they were men of pride. Pride was a stumbling block for the disciples, and it is a familiar enemy to most Christians. Remember, during Jesus' ministry and his training of the disciples, there had been more than one occasion that the disciples disputed about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. In their minds, they believed that great was to exercise authority and dominion over others. To be great was to be envied by others because you were the one that would be selected to be in the seat of prestige at the table. To be great meant that others served you. In the eyes of the disciples, they held to the worldly view of greatness, to rule over others for one's personal benefit. However, Jesus, he clearly nixes this selfism philosophy of the flesh. Note how Jesus framed his theology on greatness. Jesus points out greatness was contrary to how the world and society view greatness. How Jesus viewed it was different than how the world viewed it. As we studied the world's philosophy of greatness and Jesus' theology of greatness, we will see that each one of us need to decide on which road we want to travel, according to the way of the world or according to the theology of Jesus. Remember in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 26, we read this. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them, the disciples, was regarded to be the greatest. And he, Jesus, said to them, "The king of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant." Now, notice how worldly greatness and godly greatness differ in this passage. Worldly greatness is the use of power and authority to bring others into submission to one's personal will, to gain what is wanted at the expense of others, either by force or manipulation if necessary. Worldly greed is the feeling of pride and the exercise of pride when others, when we want others to serve us. I'm going to use them for my benefit, my wants, my desires. In contrast, in this passage, we see that godly greatness is using power and authority to bless and honor others in the journey to success. We declare value and worth on others as we exercise authority in a God-centered manner where relationships are honored in what we do. As I thought about authority, power, and leadership greatness from the human perspective, I think as humans, we sometimes get bound up in titles and position and charts of hierarchy and corporate structures. In many places of life, people get stuck in thinking that the greatest thing is to climb the ladder of power and authority to bring people under our control to fulfill our earthly desires. This power and authority, sometimes people are willing to sell their soul for in our society. One of the best examples of this kind of greatness is clearly seen in our world today is in the political culture that we see in America today. It is a dog-eat-dog world of politics. In politics, what a person says in front of the camera, calling their political opponent my friend on the other side of the aisle, while in reality holding in their heart a knife seeking to annihilate their friend on the other side of the aisle. And by the way, as soon as they can, people are willing to destroy or lord authority over others, not caring in the least about doing the right thing for everyone. They just want to hold their power. They just want to stand in their own greatness. People want to climb the pyramid of power, and they are okay with getting to the top, no matter who it is that they destroy along the way. In the world, authority is lorded over others to bring them into submission. This is the way of Gentile kings, the passage says. And by the way, it was also the way of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest. It was the way of the religious establishment of Jesus' day. They were wanting to serve themselves and elevate themselves over leading people into a proper and godly relationship with the Lord. However, notice in Jesus' teaching and example that it is God's will for his followers to serve the best interests of others, no matter where they are in the chain of command. We looked at Philippians 2 last week, but I'm not going to rehash that here today, but we saw there that we are not to serve our own interest, but also the interest of others. Let's face it, not every one of us can aspire to be the boss or the president or the one in command, but one thing we all can aspire to, and that is to be in the position of servanthood to one another and to those that we rub shoulders with in this life. No matter what our position in life, by cultural standards, whatever authority we have, whether it be little or a lot, we can use that position to serve others. Now, it's not wrong to aspire to leadership. God has wired some people to aspire to leadership, to aspire to be an overseer. Nor is it evil to be in authority over others. God himself has created order to avoid chaos. Think about these kinds of things. Chain of command in family life. Ephesians 5, 23 and 25. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Husbands, love your wives as Christ has also loved the church and gave himself up for her. There is authority. There is chain of command. It is part of community life, kings and authorities. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that entries and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that they may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We see that chain of command is part of church life, 1 Corinthians 12, 27 and 28. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, and various kinds of tongues. Order and structure and is all part of God's way of doing things. What God has designed is order and structure. And it is in that order and structure that God seeks servants who, figuratively speaking, will wash each other's feet. Even within the Godhead, we see this order and structure of servanthood. John 15, 15, Jesus says, "For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus submitting his will to the Father to communicate the Father's will to others. John 8, 38, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. John 8, 49, 50, Jesus said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me, but I do not seek my glory. Whose glory does Jesus seek? That of the Father. John 8, 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is the Father who glorifies me. Here we have the Father glorifying the Son. So order and structure and authority is part of what life is all about. Now the question is, in the place of authority, in the place of God's structure, in the place of God's order, how do I exercise the authority that has been granted to me or given to me in any particular place at any particular time, whether it be in the home, in the community, in the church, or whatever it might be. Maybe as a customer, maybe in some venue that somebody is serving you and you have the right as the customer to demand things. Do you use your authority to oppress others? Or do you use your authority to bless others? So the question then becomes this. You have authority. Are you using your authority as the servant of all? Or do you lord authority over others? The third thing I see here is Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And when he does that, he is setting for us an example of humility and servanthood. But I want you to understand that this act of Jesus washing the disciples' feet was not done as Jesus being some kind of actor playing in a role in the drama of life. In other words, it wasn't simply for the sake of being a good personal example to others that Jesus did this. To my way of thinking, Jesus' action of washing the feet of his disciples was a true attitude of servanthood and humility. It wasn't a fringe behavior. It was not a contrived teaching tool that he used. In other words, Jesus washed the disciples' feet because he truly loved them. And he truly honored them, and therefore he truly wanted to serve them. The only way that Jesus' act of washing the disciples' feet can be an example to us is because he did the right thing for the right reason with the right heart. He cared about these disciples. He loved them. And so for him to get up from the table and go to wash their feet, he wasn't grumbling and griping along the way and saying, "What's wrong with these guys? Can't they learn anything? Can't they get it right?" Jesus' heart, as the one who washed the feet of the disciples, was done out of love and compassion and servanthood and humility for those that he had called to follow him. The lesson to be learned goes far beyond the action of foot washing. The lesson to be learned is about how we should care for one another, beginning in our heart and spirit and extending out into our conduct and actions. The lesson to be learned is, how do we value others and those around us? Do husbands and wives wash each other's feet, so to speak, in the spirit of their home? Do they serve each other? Do church leaders and congregants wash each other's feet in the spirit of love and affection for one another? Do they meet each other's needs? Do leaders in a community, the state, or the nation, do they wash each other's feet in the spirit of servanthood and love and compassion in the oversight of a community? You see, the new generation that is coming online in our country, they're called the millennials. One of the predominant attitudes that sociologists have noted about the millennials is that this is a generation that carries the attitude that it's all about me. I am to be provided for. I am to be looked after. I am to get what I want. I am to get what I want when I want it. And if you can't give it to me, stick it in your ear. That's the attitude of some, I won't say many, millennials. Now, I recognize not all millennials are like this, but the generation seems to be characterized by a serve-me attitude. I guess my point here is this: the greater distance between our culture and God, the greater selfishness will become in terms of the priority of those who live in the culture, and there will be a diminishing of the spirit of serving others. Because see, when God is dead, then what becomes Lord of life? Self-interest. When God is destroyed in the culture, then these things about serving one another and loving one another and loving your enemy and serving others, not just your own interest, they die out with God being killed in the culture. And so what is left? Well, you got to take care of me. And so I believe this is what we're seeing happening in our culture today as the millennials grow and in the sense of there is no supreme authority, there is no God, so it is all about me. But remember, Jesus came to earth to serve, not to be served. Jesus' mission was a humble mission of servanthood, to seek and to save the lost. Thus, Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet was, again, far more than a role play. It was a true expression of his heart and what he valued, and he placed others ahead of himself. He used his authority to serve his followers, those he loved. The thing that makes this event such a teachable moment for us is that Jesus was not begrudgingly serving the disciples, but with humility of mind and with a heart of love, he was willing to do the most meaningful thing, meaning meaning. The thing that you know is really small. He was willing to do it for them. The fourth thing I saw in this passage, I learned this from Jesus' act of foot washing. Jesus washed not only the feet of the disciples or the apostles who would ultimately become the foundation layers of the church, but he also washed the feet of the one who was going to betray him. In that room that day, Jesus knew who was going to betray him. And in that room, in that day, Jesus humbled himself and served the one in the room that he knew was going to sell him out. Now, as I thought about this, I found myself becoming a bit uncomfortable. Why? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. Jesus made a couple statements throughout his ministry that we should consider. And I think it's important for us to see right here that what Jesus taught, Jesus did. What Jesus taught, Jesus did. Luke 6:35, Jesus says on the front of your bulletin there, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." And so what do we see in this situation of Jesus washing the disciples' feet? Jesus is being kind to ungrateful and an evil man. Judas fits the character sketch, if you would, of the ungrateful and the evil. But Jesus sincerely honors Judas by washing his feet, expressing his tender love for Jesus, even knowing that Judas was the betrayer. Jesus did good to his enemy, loving the soul of the enemy in spite of the actions of the enemy. That's why I feel a bit uncomfortable, because when it comes to the enemy, to treat with kindness is a difficult thing. To honor is a difficult thing. Matthew 5:44-46 says, "But I say to you," again on the front of your bulletin, "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rains on the righteous and the unrighteous." Loving enemies and praying for persecutors, I got to tell you, it's not a natural act of the human nature to do such a thing. However, it is the way in which God's divine love acts in bringing salvation even to us, in that while we were yet sinners, the enemies of God, Christ died for our sin. God called us to be conformed to the image of Christ, not to be conformed to the image of the world. You remember Romans 12:1-2. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And notice what it says, "and do not be conformed to this world." In other words, if the Gentiles lord authority over people in their pursuit of greatness, don't be conformed to that, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, here's the other reason why I become uncomfortable with this whole teaching. There is a truthful certainty in the words of Jesus that make me uncomfortable here. Think for a moment. Just pause for a moment and think about this. Why would Jesus command us to love our enemies and to do good to them and to pray for those who persecute us. Why would Jesus give us that kind of command? I think one reason may be that God in his omniscience knows that each one of us at some time during our earthly journey are going to come across people who declare that they are our enemy. See, the only reason God would give us a command to do something in regard to an enemy is because God knew that during the course of our journey on this earth, we're going to run into some enemies along the way. And I'll tell you this, it is much easier to love your enemy today sitting in the sanctuary of the church and saying, yeah, that's what I need to be like, than when you're in real life out in the world and you come across that enemy and they're inflicting pain upon you. So God knew that this was going to be part of the battle, the spiritual battle that you and I would be facing in this life. This truly does make me uncomfortable because I don't necessarily like being kind to people who return my kindness with a curse, a criticism, or a condemnation. It makes me feel abused and violated. Second, I am uncomfortable with these commands because there have been times in my life when I have returned evil for evil. And I know with hindsight, I acted badly towards them. You remember the words from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Now, these are probably the hardest words that we will ever read in our Christian life. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. It's not enough that I simply ignore the enemy. But for the curse that I receive, I return a blessing instead. Did Jesus do that when he washed the feet of the disciples and Judas was sitting present in that room? See, Jesus gave us an example not simply of action. He gave us an example of attitude and spirit and heart. And I suggest to you that we cannot perform the action unless we first absorb the attitude and the spirit of heart that comes with walking well with Jesus. Christ followers, we are called to live differently than the world lives. Are we? Are you? And I leave that question with you today because I know some of you have faced, are facing, and will face difficulties in this life. And we need to take to heart what Jesus has said and try to figure out that in my particular case or situation, how do I deal with this in a way that pleases my Father and honors Him? Because the journey that we have in this situation may not be a real easy journey. It may take some work on our part to go the direction and travel the road that Jesus has called us to walk. And I just pray, oh Lord, I hope I don't have to practice this sermon very soon in my own life. because it is a hard thing to do, and it is a difficult thing to do. And I have a heart of compassion for you that are in the midst of that journey. We're going to take a moment here to just talk a little bit about life, how life is going with God, how your walk with God is going. And today I'm going to begin with a pastoral confession to you. Don't worry, honey. A pastoral confession. As I was working through this lesson, I had this experience this week, man. And I'll give you a little bit of background on it and tell you how I totally dropped the ball on it. We had this parking lot built out here, and our neighbors to the west here, they have been consistently and constantly parking 3 or 4 cars over here on this end of our driveway, which I guess if they would have come over and said, hey, can we do this? And, you know, you had a little conversation on it, you would feel a little better about it. But as winter came on, I went over to their house and I knocked on the door and I talked to one of the residents there and I said, hey, you know, we have a problem with you parking your car there because that's where we push all our snow for the winter from the parking lot. And in order to prevent you from getting plowed in, we really can't have you parking there during the winter time. Would you kindly not use the parking lot anymore? And last Sunday, when we were getting our parking lot plowed for the first time, here was cars of the neighbor sitting in the parking lot, just 2 days after I asked him not to do that. So I felt this little bit of irritation and frustration and exasperation with them. So I told the plow guy, I said, now just put a little berm behind them. Nothing big. I said, nothing big, you know, so that they could drive out of it. But I want them to get the message that all our snow's going there. And I don't want the problem to escalate. And I don't want to plow it all up behind their car right now, you know, because it'll just create more tension. So he did that. He just put a little 6-inch berm behind them. And so while he was doing that, the neighbor come running out of the house and jumped in his car and moved the car. And so that was a good thing. So I figured that they probably got it all figured out and they wouldn't be there. So I come into church the following morning and there's cars parked in the parking lot over there. And so it's about 8:30 in the morning. So I go over and knock on the door and I knock on the door and I ring the bell and I knock on the door and nobody answers. And so I'm feeling a bit exasperated at this point in time. And one of the things that I normally do, I need to throw this in here, is that one of our friends of our church that live a couple houses down is unable to shovel their own walkway. So when I do the church's walkway out here for the snow blowing, I normally go down and do our neighbors as well. And between us and them are these neighbors here. And last year I spent all year that I went down to the second house that I did the first house as well, so they never had to snowblow their walkway. So now we got this car sitting in the parking lot, and I'm irritated by it, and I decide that I'm going to go down and do the neighbor's walkway, but I pass up the next door neighbor because I'm irritated. I'm upset about it. And after I get done doing the driveways, I stop by the police station and ask one of the officers if they'd pay a courtesy call to the neighbor, knock on the door and ask them not to park there, which that's okay. I mean, that's the good part. The bad part was the getting irritated and rather than being a blessing to the neighbors, bypassing the opportunity to be a blessing to the neighbor because I was irritated. And so I don't know why God brought this passage to bear in my life this week, other than that God knew that I was having an attitude problem and I needed to change my attitude about our next door neighbor, and not to see them as a curse, but see them as a blessing, and to see them as people that God wants us to minister to, regardless of whatever response we get from them, or I get from them. And so the Lord has challenged me to do the snow blowing for them for the rest of the winter. Now, I don't say that happily, that God and I had to have that conversation to get me there. I say it to my shame, because the first reaction that I should have had was to be loving and kind and be a blessing to them, regardless of what I felt was an insult to me or to us. And so I thank God that His word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So I give you permission that if you see our sidewalk has been snowblown, and you see the neighbor two doors down, their sidewalk is snowblown, and the one between us isn't, come kick me in the shins for not doing what I should have done. So we're going to have a testimony time here. And Gail, I see that hand.
All I got to do is just put a smiley face on either the front windshield or the back
windshield. Yep. Yeah. So I want to give you opportunity. What's God doing in your world? What God doing in your life? I mentioned that we would take a few moments to give anybody an opportunity to share a testimony. Of course, I didn't realize this half of the room was going to be fairly empty today, but Doug, you want to share something? Sure, sure. You can even have a microphone.
This is kind of a complicated story, so I'll try and keep it simple. My best friend of 50 years just moved back here after a 20-year absence. We became best friends when we were 13 or 14. This is the guy that, try and get through this, this is the guy that taught me the meaning of friendship, what it means to keep your word, what character is. I had a horrible temper, he had none. I've never seen him be selfish or greedy. So it was a real surprise to me when we were talking after being friends a couple weeks about what we were going to do on Sunday. And I said, well, I have to go to church. He says, oh, you're just rotting a hole in the ground when you're dead. I don't know why you bother with that. And I'd never talked to anybody that didn't believe in God before. So for the last 50 years, this has weighed on me heavily. And I knew he was moving back here soon. And we hadn't had the God discussion very often because I knew it was a waste of time with him, or I thought that it was. So I was worried when he moved back two things. We were not always the best of influences on each other. And I didn't know how I would approach the subject of God with him. He's a wonderful man and just was adamant that he was an atheist for 50 years. So he was here a couple of weeks, and I went to pick him up for a fishing trip, and he meets me at the door of my pickup. And I open the door, and his eyes are big, and he says, I have a story for you, but we have to wait till we're on the water because I don't want to get interrupted. And that's not this guy. He's relaxed. Nothing shakes him. Nothing worries him. So the story is that a friend of his that's been a believer for 30 years was involved in a miracle. And my friend knows this guy is well-grounded, knows that he's a believer, but knows that he always tells the truth. And my friend believed him. And so when he was telling the story to Denise later, and he was getting ready to leave, and he says, I just don't know what I'm going to do with all this. So I ask for your prayers for my friend today, that God will continue to work in his life. And I praise God for working this miracle right in front of me and blessing me with that. And I share that with you today.
What's the first name of your friend?
Phil.
Phil. Let's pray right now for Phil. Our Father, we are grateful to you for your patience, and we're grateful for you that you work with us step by step. And Lord, there are also many times that you work without us even being aware of it. And we only discovered that as the fruit begins to grow that you have been at work the whole time. We want to pray for Doug's friend, actually, for the friend who knows Jesus and the one who doesn't. And we pray that you would use Doug and his life and his testimony in a way that would speak truth and bring about salvation. We thank you that you are a great God who is patient and kind with us. And we don't know the end of this story and how it's going to come out, but we look forward to the report that we're going to get that somebody's been born again because of the grace and mercy and the love of our God. In Jesus' name. Kyler, you have something you'd like to say?
I have a similar story to Doug. There's one of our co-workers he's just really tight with the rules and always cranky. And through me being there, I get a lot of the people from Budman and stuff come through and see me and stuff. Well, surprisingly,